I always love to hear you, you know, like that murmur and that chatter and everybody greeting. And then, you know, nobody stood up here and singing. It's like all of a sudden we're done. It just went quiet. I'm like, okay, I guess that's my cue. Kind of fun how that works out. Good to see you all here this morning on a hot summer day up in the 90s out there right now. So we love that, you know. Gonna really wish we had it in February, but that's Ohio. So, you know, it's just great to be here and see you all here today. We have been working through a series as we have been teaching this summer. Well, actually, that was kind of a good slide. Where was that? I liked that one, the thank you slide. That was cool. We've been working through a series this summer, for a little while now, called A Belief as Big as Life. And we've been looking at some of the core teachings, some of the core concepts and belief statements and ideas that the church holds on to. And we've been doing that for some time now, and we will continue to do that a little bit. But this morning, we want to go in just a little bit different direction. This last kind of big weekend of the summer before Labor Day, and I know school's already started for some, and things are already beginning to look towards, you know, the what's next of the fall and the holidays. I felt like I was in some kind of a strange cultural land this week when I was in one of the stores, and I saw them putting up the Halloween pumpkins right next to the Christmas trees. Same store, same aisle. It's like, okay, this has gotten way too weird. But that's the way our culture works these days. And so you're like, oh man, we're already looking forward to that. Everything's shifting gears, like the summer is gone. I don't know, I love summer. I hate wearing socks, you know. I love it when it's hot and you can just like be comfortable and relaxed. But it goes so fast. It's like, wow, and then it's gone, and we're on to the next thing. And that's kind of where we are now, and a number of things are coming up for us this fall. But of course, one of the big ones is we're looking at this idea of remodeling the space that we use and enjoy so much. And so what I'd like to do today is something a little bit more unusual, something we haven't done for a long time. How many of you have ever watched, you don't have to raise your hands, but if you ever have, watched the show Blue Bloods? I like that show, a story about a New York police family and you know, a lot of family values that I see in that show. And one of the cool things that they do in that show as part of both the plot and the structure of the show, as well as an expression of the family, is they have their Blue Bloods family dinner together. Okay, there we go. We'll get it yet. We'll find it. There's the Blue Bloods family dinner together. And those of you who know the show, you can look around and see all the characters that you recognize. And so much of what they share of the values and the concepts and the ideas of the whole show, as they have structured it into the characters of the family, take place around that family dinner table. And sometimes it's, you know, really funny, and sometimes it's very challenging, and sometimes they don't even like each other all that much because it's family and that happens, and then they, of course, resolve and reconcile and everything is good again. But that family dinner together, that's just one of those things. And the one that the picture they actually found there, they're all holding hands as they're about to say grace, and it's just a great, great experience. And I know it's a strange thing in our culture anymore. I know it's one of the things that my wife often asks the students in her class, how many of you, you know, eat family dinner together at least three nights a week? And there have been years when only two or three of the students in her classroom say that's how they have their life structured now. And we get so fragmented and so pulled apart. And it's good to kind of come together. And that happens to us as a church as well. So what I'd like to do this morning is have a little family dinner together. And no, I'm not serving anything. You're kind of on your own for the snacks later. But we're going to do the family together part. And I'm kind of hoping that maybe that means that for 1 week I get to be Tom Selleck. That'd be kind of cool. But anyway, you know, up here at the table. But we're gonna talk a little bit about what we see God doing, and particularly about this renovation campaign we're in. We've had a lot of issues that have been surrounding it, and we've tried to present it and do it in a particular way, and we've been a little bit challenged by the fact that we're not quite sure as a leadership team what you as the family are telling us. That's an honest statement. We're not quite sure what you as the family are telling us. And maybe we haven't fully communicated, or maybe we're not hearing, or maybe we are hearing and we're not sure of the answer. I don't know. But that's what you like to do. So I'm gonna share a little devotional. I'm going to share some time together. Then I'm going to share some of my thoughts on it as lead pastor and some of the perspectives I have and why we think we want to do this now and what we think we can accomplish with it. And then we're going to open it up for some Q&A. We're going to give you guys a chance to ask your questions, and I'm going to be here to try and answer those questions kind of in a family dinner, family forum idea. You know, the principle behind this is really pretty straightforward. There are times in life when things are quaint. Then there are times in life when they just get old. My daughter lives in a 1927 building in Chicago. She's in the Oak Park area, and she bought a condominium in this 1927 building. And there's so much about that that's kind of cool and quaint and architectural. It's got these big arches in the main entrance coming in, and they're all carved stone, and it's got these gumwood doors, and it's all really cool, and it's got these, you know, neat hallways and tiled floors, and, you know, there's some really, really cool stuff about that. And then you realize that the electrical system is, 90 years old, and the plumbing is 90 years old, and the windows all are broken and leaking. And when you go to start working on things, you know, I literally found a pair of honest 2x4s held together by square nails in the corner when we were doing some remodeling. It's like, this has been around a long time. I was stunned at one piece when we went we took out a half wall as part of the expansion of her kitchen where she was doing some remodeling. And as we got into it, we realized at the time this was built, they used a rigid steel conduit for the electrical lines. Now, of course, Chicago, in the years after the Chicago fire, they wanted everything to be fireproof and protected, and especially electrical lines. They used this rigid steel that you couldn't bend, you couldn't move. And I actually talked to one of the old guys who worked around there and got some information. He goes, oh yeah, they used to have these little furnaces that they brought. And they would take these long pieces of rigid steel and they would heat them, and then they would bend them on a jig when they needed to make a bend. And then when they got to the point where the steel was going to go into a junction box, for instance, or a switch box, they would hacksaw it off, and then they would tap and die brand new threads on the end of that pipe to fit every connection. And then, you know, I'm just thinking the labor and the effort and the skill and all that went into that. And I will just tell you that you can knock the wall down and the conduit stays. It doesn't move. And when you say, but we don't want it in the middle of the room anymore and we have to move it and rewire it, you say, oh, wow. This is no longer quaint. This is just like old and hard, and what do we do next? I remember one time we had a chance to visit out where my mom's family lived in California, and it was right after, some of you know that in Long Beach, they brought in the Queen Mary. The old original Queen Mary, the transatlantic, you know, luxury cruise liner from, you know, the 20s and the 30s and all of that. They brought it into Long Beach Harbor, and they have it there now as a tourist, attraction. And I thought, oh, this is going to be so cool. You're going to get to see the original Queen Mary. And I don't know how many of you have been there. Maybe some of you have. And people actually still stay in the rooms. They kind of have it running as a bit of a hotel. And I walked in and I went, yeah, this is just really old. And the carpet was threadbare and the paneling was scratched and chipped and dinged from all the people and carts and luggage over the years. And the mosaic tiles that were elaborate at one time in the bathrooms were actually chipped out and broken and had some places where there were holes. And I thought, you know, it had long since passed its point of being a luxury liner, and it was just now a really old boat. And I say because one of the hardest things to do is to say, yeah, this is the time. This is the time to let go of some of the things that we've enjoyed and have been really, really good, and to move in, you know, some new directions. And we all have some struggles with that because we all get comfortable. We all get comfortable with the things that we, you know, experience and see. In my life, it's my dad's old Lazy Boy recliner rocker. You know? I mean, he and mom had, they actually had not quite matching ones. They had the same model of rocker, but in two slightly different colors. Dad's was a little darker, hers was a little lighter. It was in their living room. And I don't remember when those weren't there. I really don't know when they got those Lazy Boy rockers, but I was young enough that I don't remember when they got them, and I'm old enough now that I don't remember when they got them. But I have that rocker. My dad brought it with him when he came and lived with us. I have that rocker, and I will tell you that when my dad passed away and we began cleaning out his stuff, you know, Wendy and I decided we don't need that old Lazy Boy rocker anymore, and I actually had it packed up and in the truck to take to the consignment shop to see if anybody else still wanted it or if we were just going to throw it away. And I didn't, because it's like, that's my dad's rocker. And so now it's still upstairs in our bonus room. We're in like, and every so often, my wife will gently say, so, really think we still need the rocker? And one of these days, I'll finally decide, yeah, it's time. That's a hard decision to make. We actually were doing some of the ABF presentations on what we hope to accomplish. And one of the classes was honest enough to tell us what they were thinking. And they said, very, very honestly, we don't like change. I understand that. In fact, I came across a restaurant in Chicago where there was a sign out on the counter that I thought was really very interesting. If you can read it, it's a little bowl. It's one of those tip jars that they have near the counter. And on it, somebody had very creatively put, fear change? Leave it here. I thought, maybe that'll become our motto for the campaign, you know? Don't like change? Leave it here. We'll remodel the building. Oh, the fun stuff we get into. Here's the truth. In your seat backs, and you've had them mailed to you, we have this brochure that tells you a little bit about what's going on with the campaign, what our objectives are, what we're trying to accomplish, some details, all of the stuff that you need in there. One of the things I got a kick out of was somehow, you know, we're imperfect like everybody else. On the front here it says, photo, 1978 construction site of the worship center, of this worship center. It shows these beams when they were all open and there was nothing here. And I looked at that and I went, I think we need to confirm our records a little bit, because I actually know for a fact that picture was 1976, not 1978. And the reason I know it was 1976 is because in June of 1977, I had the privilege of standing on this platform in this room when it was brand new. I mean, like 3 months old, 4 months old, when it was brand new, because at that time I was a student at Cedarville University, and my roommate, also a student at Cedarville University and a member of this church, and some of you remember John Street. John Street married Janie Neely, who was the daughter of the associate pastor here, Jim Neely, who many of you know. And John and Janie had the first wedding done in this auditorium on this platform. And I stood up here with my roommate as part of that wedding in 1977. And I know it was 1977 because he got married before we did. And if I forget my anniversary, Wendy will kill me. So it was 1977, and the building was complete. And I know it was done, so I know the construction took place in 1976. And all that means is that this building is almost as old as I am. You know, it's 41 years old. 42 years ago, we were doing all this, because at that time, I was a young guy about to get married, and now I'm an old guy wondering what comes next, you know, and it's that kind of stuff going on. And here's the thing. I've had like 9 cars in that period of time. And Wendy and I have had like 17 different places we lived, because the early years we moved like every year and a lot of things happened. And we've had different houses and we've had different rockers and we've had different, you know, TVs and we've had different bedroom sets and we've had different dining room sets and we've had different chairs and we've gone through all kinds of changes and experiences and differences in those 41 years. And you know what? It's the same pew I sat in before John's wedding. And it's the same carpet we stood on before John's wedding. Now, here's the really great thing. The people have done a marvelous job of maintaining and keeping things, you know, looking good and being sharp and workable. But We've got old electrical conduit, and we've got old lighting systems, and we've got old heating and, you know, air conditioning systems, and it's kind of like that steel conduit behind my daughter's 1927 condo in Chicago. Yeah, there's great stuff there, but it's time to change. And we really believe that that time is now, and there's a whole lot of things that go into that. And so we need to come together as a family. Now, as of today, we have gotten 94 response cards back of the almost 320 giving units that support Washington Heights. That's great. But we're kind of wondering, where's everybody else's voice? What is everybody else saying? One of the things we do is we don't track giving. Now, if you happen to be new to Washington Heights or you're not really aware of how we function here, I get it. We're very unusual in the world today. We're unusual in a couple of ways. One, we actually have a good giving base. I know churches that are our size that have giving that's far less than the giving that we get from our people. Our people are very generous. And sometimes people ask me, so, you know, how do you track your giving? And when I say we don't, they kind of look at me like, huh? How does that work? Well, it's a matter of faith. It really is a matter of faith. We believe that that your giving is part of your worship to God. Now, we believe Scripture gives guidelines, and we believe those guidelines are important to look at, and we might look at a couple of them in a minute as we talk about this a little further. But we believe in those guidelines. We actually believe tithing is an appropriate place to start in our giving. But what it really is it comes from the heart. Giving is from the heart. It's your worship to God. It's not about keeping the law. The law was there to help guide us towards what we should do, but it's not about keeping the law. It's about how we honor God, how we use the blessings he's given us and respond in all the things of our life. That's what the giving is. And so we have taken a position as a church, and this has been as long as I've known this church to exist, that we're not going to track individual giving. We're not going to ask you to give, you know, annual pledges, and we're not going to call you up each month and say, you know, you're not quite where your pledge was, and we need. And we're not going to do three offerings in a service like I've been in some churches that do. We're not going to get up and say, oh, we didn't make it this week, and we got to give. We don't do that. And if you're here, you know we don't do that. We give a quarterly report on what's going on in the ABF classes. And we let the challenges be known, but we don't track giving. And I tell you, there are so many churches, so many people that come and they say, well, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen. We just don't do it. Now, we have a financial secretary. That's Lisa Poe. And she is the only one who ever tracks your giving, and she only does that for the reasons of sending you the necessary tax forms, so that if you are the person who uses that as a deduction in the IRS, we can verify and confirm what your giving was. And Lisa has her programs in the computer all, you know, cordoned off. Now, I'm going to tell you how I know other churches. I know a pastor who gets a printed report on every person in the church and what was given that week. And I know church managers and elder boards and deacon boards that do the same thing. And I know churches that have, you know, structures where they send out mailings and sometimes even knock on doors and send a church representative to talk to people about their giving for the year and get commitments. And we have never done that at Washington Heights. And here's what I'm saying when I explain all this. If you're new to Washington Heights and you don't know it, that's the truth. We're not Google. We don't track everything you do. And we're glad we're not Google. I hope that you're glad we're not Google. You see, that's the thing. We hope that as the family of God gathered here, that you respect that we're not trying to track you and pressure you and force you. We are trying to say, what do we want to do as a church family together? Now, when it comes to a program like this remodel, where we're stepping out and we're trying to do something bigger than normal, bigger than we usually do, once in 40 years, we're not sure how to do it. I can tell you that the leadership team, the deacons, the pastoral staff, the manager, we spend a lot of time, you know, asking the questions, how do we do this? Because We don't track what you give. So how do we find out where we're going? How do we know what the support and the response and the level of the church is really going to be? Because we're going to have to make commitments, and we're going to have to start some of this if we want to get it done in time, and if we delay it, it costs more, and all those things get to be factors. So that is why it is so important that every giving family, every giving person, every giving unit would, if you regularly give as a unit, if it's you and your family together and you give one, great. If you give individually or singly, that's great. But every unit who gives, we need, and I mean that, we need to have you fill out a card. Now, on the card it says, you know, we intend to give. But we don't ask you your name or your address or your card. We don't ask anything. We just need to know that someone in the church intends to give this amount, because then we can get a sense of where we're going. And this can be from a one-time gift or monthly payments through December. Now, we said that because we kind of need to know when it's starting and when it's stopping. We know that everybody can't write a check today. So we said, look, here's a period of time. Here's 6 months. Let us know what you can give to this project over that period of time. But let us know now so we can plan. Let us know now so we can plan and make commitments. And then if it comes in, and maybe there's been some confusion about that. We're not asking you when you turn in your card to give your check that day if you're not able to. We get it. We're saying, let us know what you intend to give, and then can you try to get it given to us by the first of the year? And if you say, you know, I can't do that, then give us a date on here when it will come in so we know and we'll plan accordingly. But don't give us your name. Don't give us your phone number or your address or your, you know, email account. Just give us that intention so we can plan. And we've got the one here that talks about surrendering some of the notes. We had some people who were kind enough to put up some registered notes for the church way back when we did our original building, or actually it was when we did a refinance. And okay, some people might have been turning those in. That's one other way to give. We wanted people to know that that was a possible way they could give, because they might not have been aware of that. And then here's one. It says, we are not able to support the project financially at this time, but we will support it in prayer. I hope that as a family, we'll all be willing to support the project in prayer. And if you said to me, no, I'm not even going to pray about this project, okay, then would you do me a favor and say that, but tell me? Because we really need to know. Because 94 out of 300, that's like, well, there's a lot of people that aren't letting us know what they're thinking, and that leaves us wondering what we should do as a family. That's why these cards are important. So I'm going to ask you to take one of the cards from the seat back in front of you. And I'm going to ask you to fill it out today, right now, while you're sitting there. I hope by now you've talked about it or prayed about it or thought about it. And if you say, but would you fill it? And would you drop it in one of the offering boxes we have in the hallways and in the foyer and stuff, or drop it by the office and just give us a chance to know. I think somehow we maybe weren't really clear that we need to hear from all of you. And this is the way we hear your voice. Now, if you've churned one in, then obviously you don't need to churn one in again. Unless you want to raise your commitment. Now, you can do that too. You can say, I now intend to give more than I thought I was going to give, you know, the 1st of July. And so you can churn one in and say, this is an added card and add this to the total. That'd be great too. But turn it in. So I wanted to explain what these were a little bit so that everybody really understood, because, or here's the thing, when the Q&A time comes in a few minutes, then if you're not turning it in, can you maybe tell us why? Did we ask the wrong way? Was this a bad system? Did we not respect our family the right way? We tried to do this in as non-threatening, non-invasive, non-trackable, and respectful way as we could. So can you help us out and fill the card out? Or if we did it wrong, let us know, because we need to know that, all right? One of the things that I hear a lot is things like, you know, do we really need buildings now? There's kind of a push out there in some parts of Christian circles right now to say, oh, we don't need buildings. Let's just go really, really simple and let's only gather in homes and things. And that's certainly one way to do it. What we've discovered is that, you know, Hebrews says we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And what does that look like? And there are times when, yes, it's great to be in small groups, and we try to encourage those, but it's also time to be the larger body of Christ gathered together, and we need a place to do that. But more than that, we need a place to do the ministries that we do. And that involves so many different things. You know, I remember when we were building the activity center back there. I was at one of the area planning and zoning meetings, zoning commission meetings. And at that time, one of the zoning board members actually said, "I don't understand you churches building these gyms and things. Why don't you just use the rec center?" And I looked at it very honestly, and I said, "We would love to use the rec center if you would let us run our program in the rec center. But our program is a program that is based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. And we are going to talk to people about what it means to be a Christian. And we are going to share our faith and share our values and share the Word of God at the programs that we run in our activity center. Will you let me do that at the community rec center?" And he said, "Well, we couldn't do that." I went, "Exactly. So we have to have our own facility." That's what drives some of this stuff, is we live in a world where we don't always have the freedom to be the people of God and express what we do unless we, in our culture, set aside a place to do it. And that's one of the things I wanted to bring to us. If you have a copy of your Bible, a copy of God's Word, I'd encourage you to open it for just a minute to the book of Haggai. That's the Old Testament. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. In fact, in most Bibles, it's only a few pages from the end of the Old Testament. Those Old Testament, what they call minor prophets, and by that they mean the smaller prophets. Haggai's ministry was only 4 months long. Haggai, you know, wrote his little prophecy in something that we can print on the front and back of one page. That's the prophecy of Haggai. And I don't know how you might have learned the books of the Bible if you did as a kid. If you didn't, there are a lot of ways you can learn them. You can go online and you can find some little songs and things. I kind of learned them in a rhythm, and mine was always, you know, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's how it ended. You know, you got through your Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we had, and I got to Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Last four books of the Bible. There you go. So there it is. Zephaniah, Haggai. Little one-page prophecy right at the end of the Old Testament. And when you get there, it's an interesting prophecy in the history of Israel. It comes about 520 years before Christ. It comes late in the period of the history as we know it, revealed to us in Scripture, right before what they would call the 400 silent years. That's when God gave no prophecies to his people, and there was no presence of God at the tabernacle, at the temple. The Shekinah had departed, and the people of Israel were really left on their own. It was because of sin and failure in their lives that that happened. And until Jesus came, until John the Baptist, the forerunner, and Jesus came, the prophecy, the voice of God speaking through his people went silent. And that was 400 years before Jesus, and this is about 520 years before Jesus, and it's right in that period, right at the end of the gospel. And it was marked by the return of the people to the nation state, to the territory of Israel, from Babylon to that region of Palestine that would be known as Israel. And for those of us who are, you know, interested in those things and have studied the Old Testament, we know that there was the great kingdom under David and Solomon, and then it divided, and then eventually that kingdom fell into opposition to God and sin, and so God brought a judgment, and the people were taken captive. They went to Assyria, and then they went to Babylon, and some of the prophecies, like the book of Daniel, all took place while the people were in Babylon. And then along came a king, Cyrus, Darius, names two kings, well, one king and all that goes with it, but decrees were given, and these people were allowed to return to their home. And that happened just about 520 BC. The people all moved home, and the book of Nehemiah is all about the people who returned and started to build the temple. And then you know what happened? Life happened. That's what happened. Life happened. And they got all wrapped up in other things, and they stopped building. And they never finished God's house. And so God brings along There's a lot of debate about just who Haggai was. There's not much said about him. Very specific things about said about when he wrote, but not much said about him. But there are many who believe Haggai might have been one of the oldest people around. He may have been able to remember back the 70 years, kind of like I remembered back the 40 years. I actually didn't tell that story just to tell that story. It was because it kind of connects here. You know, there are people who remember back when. We've got people in our church, Roger and Joanne Brand, I'm thinking about, you know, Winnie Morrison. Harold, Jeanette, were you here before the building was built, right? Yeah. I mean, there are people here right now who remember back to when this building wasn't here, when we were worshiping next door in what's now the Children's Center. Yeah. That may have been who Haggai was. There's indications that Haggai might have been this old dude who remembered before the Babylonians came in and burned the old temple and stole all the things that were there and took the people captive and swept them away. And now he's the old guy coming back. Now, I can't say that for sure. There's a lot of scholarly debate about just who Haggai might have been. But that's one of the more prominent theories. And if it was, it puts a context on this. And God raised up this prophet. And I'd like you just to read along with me as we read chapter 1. It says, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And this is what the Lord Almighty said. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in ruin? Now this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways, for you have planted much and have harvested little. You eat, but no longer have enough. You drink, but never seem to have your fill. You put on clothes, but they are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Some translations there choose the word glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned to little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. And already somebody says, oh no, the preacher's going to tell us if we don't remodel the building, we're all going to go broke. No, that's not it. It's not what I'm saying at all. It's what God said. No. It's not what I'm saying at all. I don't think that that's the point that Haggai is trying to get across to us. It is a different time, and we're not in that same location, and we're not resisting God as the people did at that time. That's not what's going on. What I wanted to see out of this, though, is something that we forget, and that is that having a physical presence for God in a community means something to God. That's what I want us to see here. Having a physical presence for God in a community means something to God. It was important that there be that presence in the community, where people recognize that those who gathered there, that community, they had a belief, and they had values, and they had practices, and they were different than everybody else in the culture. And that difference was somehow easily identified by the culture with that place that honored God. that glorified God. And God comes here and he says, look, I know that there's life, and life happens. But here's the thing. If we're all focused on our homes and our lives, and we don't focus on my house and my witness and my presence, that presence can be lost. And he challenged them on whether they believed that he would bless them. He said, look, I know you have your plans, and I know you plant your crops, and I know you weave your cloth, and I know you build your buildings. And he goes, I know you have your plans. He said, but do you believe that when you set out on your plans, it is me, your God, who blesses you? Do you believe that? Is that one of your core values and beliefs? Now, for them, he said, let me get your attention. I know you've been planting your fields, and you're wondering why your crops aren't coming in. It's because I'm not blessing you right now. I know you're weaving your cloth, but it's not holding up, and you're saying why? It's because I'm not blessing you right now. I know you're investing your money in your businesses and your programs, but you're not getting the return, and you're saying, why not? And it's because I'm not blessing you right now. What Jesus was challenging them, what God was challenging them with at that time, was not, this isn't supposed to be viewed like punishment. This is supposed to be viewed in Haggai's time like a reminder, like a wake-up call, saying, do you, my people, really believe that when you enter into your endeavors, I'm blessing you? And it's hard for me to bless you when I don't think you're paying attention to me, when I don't think you're honoring me, when we don't even have a place to worship. And that was true of the people of Israel. They didn't even have a place to worship. So God said, let's get a place and let's get it going. And they did. And they did. And for a while, God did bless them. And then they turned away and other things happened. But they did. And the thing that I see here is God is talking about his honor, about his glory, about his pleasure. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build a house that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. That's Haggai verse 8. Here's the thing, folks. That's all we want to do here. I want to be very, very clear about what our purpose is. All we want to do is have a place in which we can, in an excellent way, please God and honor him and share his truth in our community. And the way we do that, the way we use the platforms, the way we use technology, the way we deal with lighting, the way we deal with sound, the way we manage electricity, the way we heat and go, all those things change over 40 years. And it's time for us to do them new and do them differently. And so we want to remodel the platform, we want to redo the lighting, and we want to redo the technology, and we want to, you know, make things function better and be able to put on better services and better programs and maybe, you know, dress it up a little bit and live in 2020, not in 1970. That's all we want to do. Now, if we as a family don't want to do that, then okay. And that brings us back to the whole thing about the giving. See, here's the thing about giving. In Timothy, there's a place where Paul challenges the young pastor and those in the area that he's teaching to be aware that if we don't take care of our own, that's worse than being unbelievers, because one thing that unbelievers do is they take care of their own. Well, here's the thing that sometimes is forgotten. We are our own. We don't have any bigger organization than Washington Heights to provide for our needs. We don't have outside sources. We don't have dioceses or denominations or groups that come in and say, hey, we'll cover that for you. Everything that happens here at Washington Heights is because we, the family, gather together and support it. That's all there is. Now, that's pretty amazing. And I want you to know, I am proud as a pastor to go around and tell about the support. You know, Like when we had our 300 kids in Bible school and we had 100 people there to be volunteers who give their time and their energy and their talents and people who give their resources. We have a generous church. This is not about that at all. The question is our family ready to fix the old house? Is our family ready to fix the old house? And the only people that can do it are us. And we can't say we're going to let somebody else do it. We have to do it ourselves. Or we don't get done. And if that's what we're saying, okay. So how do we get to where we are now? Well, we had some individuals who said, we think it's time we'd like to support this project. And they came along and supported it. Then we went to the leadership team. We went to the deacons. We went to the missions leaders. We went to the staff pastors and their families. We said, as leaders, are you behind this program? They said, we are. And they not only got involved and voted for the project, they also put their resources together. And by the way, they did it exactly as we're asking you to do it. We had the deacons meet and we had the elders meet and we said, would you fill out an anonymous card and leave it at the office? So I don't know what any of the other guys on the staff gave. I don't know what any of the other people in the board gave. And they don't know what Wendy and I gave. We just put our numbers down and got them in, and there it is. And by the way, in the 94 cards we've received, that includes the leadership team who did it at the beginning. See, that's why we're a little concerned. Did we not do this well? Because we're not hearing from all the rest of you. We're not hearing from the rest of you. So, there we are. We want to rebuild the platform so it's more effective for the kinds of programs that Robert does and with the bands and with staging and maybe getting into some special drama presentations, things. We want to make it better, so we want to rebuild the platform. We want to add a little area because there's no way to get to the platform now but to come through the middle, so we want to add like a hallway down that outside that can act as a staging area, and we want to do things like that. Because we want to expand the platform, we're going to have to do something with the baptistry. I know there have been a lot of questions about it. Maybe I can answer some of those, but we want to move the baptistry. Then we want to have seats instead of pews. People ask why. Because you can reconfigure it, and because, believe it or not, statistics prove this, you get more people to sit in a room when there's chairs than you do with pews. And you go, really? Yes, it's because we all spread out. Look around you and see if you've got your phone or your purse or your books or your Bible or something else, and in the winter it's your coats, and we all spread out on pews, and we all sit in our own chairs. So you actually seat more people in a room with chairs than you do with pews. But plus, we can reconfigure it. Do you know that one of the most common questions I ever get as a pastor is, you know, I don't want to have my wedding there because you don't have a center aisle. Well, now we can have a center aisle when we want it and not when we don't. All things like that. So we want to have chairs. We want to reconfigure the balcony sight lines because the balcony, if you've ever been up there, hi, it's almost unusable. If you're not looking right now at this spot, because the balcony, believe it or not, was designed, people who've been here will remember, the balcony was designed to focus on Larry Fetzer's head when he stood right here. All the sight lines of the balcony come right here. That means if you're doing anything else around, you really can't see much. And by the way, that's true of the whole auditorium. That's why when we do Bible school or we have the children's program and you're sitting over there, we can't have any sets, any props that are past here. Because if we do, nobody on that side or that side can see. Wow, that's such a big stage to work with. And we wanna reconfigure all of it. We're looking at how to do these things for practical reasons. And one, we want to re-tier the balcony so that we can see the whole platform, what's going on. That's what we're doing. That's why we're doing it. And we need to know from you, do we have your support? And we looked at our church and our community and what we know about the economy and our people, and we knew that this project would take about $1,000 per giving unit, average. We've had some that have given 10 times that. And we know that there were some who couldn't give anything, but we take that. And we've studied all the without asking, because we don't track anybody's giving. We studied all the general statistics out there, and we said, that seems like a fair and reasonable ask for people living in this part of Dayton at this time with the jobs and careers, an extra $1,000 one time to do this remodel. And so that became the goal, and we worked the budget and all that and the planning into that, but we're not there. So we kind of need to know what we hear. So we've got just a few minutes here. I'm going to open it up. Who's got some? I think we got some people to run around. And I know I took longer than I should have in talking and explaining. I always do that. That's your burden in hiring me as pastor, I guess.